Our sermon text today is in the book of Daniel, and we will be looking at Daniel chapter 1. So I invite you to turn with me to that text, Daniel chapter 1. Begin reading in verse 1 and read to the end of the chapter. Give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord, the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it this day. Having just completed our 10-week series on death, the last enemy, I thought it would make sense to wait until I'm back from vacation before resuming our series on 1 Corinthians. That is my plan once I return in September. But this meant that I was faced with the question of what should I preach today? And as I considered this, a couple things came to mind. One factor was that this is going to be the last Sunday before several of our young people head off to college, one of them being my own daughter. And I also thought about the things that are presently taking place in our culture. And as I took these factors into consideration, I decided that the first chapter of Daniel would be an especially appropriate text for us to study today. The historical backdrop for the book of Daniel is the Babylonian exile, and then also the exile under Persia, once Persia defeated Babylon. Now, this exile was an event of immense significance for the people of Israel. It meant the end of their existence as an independent nation. They really never regained that. There was a brief period after the Maccabean revolt, but really, that got compromised very, very quickly. And as we think about that, we think about the end of their independence as a nation, and especially as we consider that they were a very, very different nation than all others. They were a unique nation. They were the only true theocracy. As we think about what happened at the exile, and we think about the effect that that must have had upon God's people, it really must have been quite devastating for them. Think back to Genesis 12, when the Lord established Israel by entering into a covenant with Abraham. God promised that he would make Abraham into a great nation that would be a source of blessing to all the families of the earth. Well, this caused the people of Israel to equate the kingdom of God with the kingdom of Israel. But once Israel was conquered, what would become of God's promise? What would become of God's kingdom? The book of Daniel was written to address such questions. Through it, God assures his people that he is in sovereign control over all the nations of the earth, regardless of how things may appear. Daniel declares that God's kingdom will ultimately prevail over everything that is opposed to it. This book is also about remaining faithful to the Lord while living in a pagan environment. Even though the people of Israel were living outside the promised land, they were still called to maintain their distinctness as God's holy people. They are not to let themselves be assimilated into Babylonian or later Persian culture. And this is really the theme of the first chapter of this book of prophecy. And as I think we'll see very clearly, it is an extremely relevant theme for God's people in all ages. And it is especially relevant for us today. As we study this text today, we'll see Daniel and his friends refusing to be assimilated into Babylonian culture, even though they were forced to become servants in the Babylonian court. Well, the first thing that we see in this passage is that God was sovereign over Israel's exile. Look again at verse 2, where it says this, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand with some of the vessels of the house of God." The Lord did this. The Lord gave the king of Judah into the hands of the king of Babylon. The exile did not happen because Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was too powerful for Judah to resist. No, the Lord had delivered his people from powerful foes on many previous occasions. The exile happened because the Lord gave his own people into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. The exile did not mean that God had failed to keep his word. On the contrary, the exile took place in fulfillment of God's word. He had made it very clear that his people would be cast out of the promised land if they failed to keep the covenant. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know it, but he was ultimately serving God's purposes, not his own. Notice also what Nebuchadnezzar did with the items that he took from the house of the Lord. He took them to the land of Shinar and put them in the treasury of his God. In doing this, Nebuchadnezzar was making a theological point. He was telling the Israelites that in subduing them, he had also subdued their God. His God was greater than the Lord. That was the claim that he was making. Oh, it's interesting that Babylon is referred to by the ancient name, Shinar. Now, you may recall that was the place where mankind built the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And Babel is the quintessential symbol of human pride and self-exaltation and self-aggrandizement. And it may be that Daniel uses this name, Shinar, in order to set up a contrast between Babylon as the city of man, the city that man builds in order to exalt himself, and the church as the city of God, as the place that is home to the saints of the Lord, the earthly manifestation of Zion, the city of God. Now, another thing to note in connection with the Lord's sovereignty over these events has to do with Daniel himself. Daniel is one of the few Old Testament figures, or really biblical figures in general, who is presented in Scripture in a manner that makes no mention of any serious failing on his part. Now, of course, this does not mean that Daniel was without sin. In fact, Daniel himself acknowledges his sin in the prayer that he offers up for his people in chapter 9. He includes himself in the prayer of confession that he makes there, the plea for forgiveness and mercy. But as far as what we're told about Daniel, there's nothing that presents him in a negative light. Now, the fact that the Holy Spirit superintended the writing of this book means that it was God's will for Daniel to be depicted in a manner that highlighted his faithfulness. Why did God do this? Well, I think that it's reasonable to conclude that in making this point, the Lord shows that he is able to help his people maintain their spiritual integrity, even when they're living in contexts that are hostile to the true religion. I think this is a very pertinent point for us to take to heart. Regardless of how bad the world around us may become, we should never think that there is no way to avoid compromising our faith. The Lord is able to uphold and preserve a faithful people in all sorts of contexts. Now, this does not mean that our faithfulness to the Lord will never result in suffering. We don't know what the Lord's will for us is along those lines until events actually unfold. It may be that the Lord is calling us to suffer because of our faithfulness. We don't know. One thing we do know, though, is that our God calls us to put our allegiance to Him above everything else, regardless of the cost. When we are faced with pressure to compromise our faith, our response should be the same as that of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they spoke these words to the king of Babylon in chapter 3 as he threatened to throw them into his fiery furnace. They said this, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Well, Nebuchadnezzar did not just capture Israel's king and plunder its temple. He also took Israel's young nobles, the men who represented Israel's future, and he brought them to Babylon. The deportation that Daniel describes in this chapter took place about 20 years before the destruction of the temple. So Nebuchadnezzar was defeating Israel in stages. He was employing both military force and shrewd strategy. He brought Daniel and these other young Jewish nobles to Babylon for one purpose. He brought them there to turn them into Babylonians. In the words of John Calvin, the design of the king was to lead these youths to adopt the customs of the Chaldeans, that they might have nothing in common with the chosen people. Nebuchadnezzar drained Israel of its best young minds, and then he made them serve in his court, or perhaps even he would make them serve as emissaries who would be sent back to Israel to represent Babylon there. This brings to mind what is said to the main character in the novel 1984 as he is being tortured by the chief interrogator for the totalitarian state of Oceania. The interrogator says this, "We do not merely destroy our enemies, we change them. We convert our enemy. We capture his inner mind. We reshape him. We make him one of ourselves." That's what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do with Daniel and these other young Jewish men. Consider some of the strategies that Nebuchadnezzar employed as he tried to assimilate these men into Babylonian culture. The first thing that he did was isolate them from their land, their people, and their place of worship. He took them out of the land of Israel and brought them into the land of Babylon. Think about the impact that this would have had on these young men, who were probably only about 14 or 15 years old. They were teenagers. They were separated from their parents, from their families, from their church. They no longer had access to the means of grace that were administered in the temple or to the biblical teaching that was provided in their towns. They were now a tiny religious minority in a thoroughly pagan culture. While Daniel and his friends did not have any control over this part of Nebuchadnezzar's strategy, there are a couple of important lessons that we can derive from this. First of all, we should do whatever is within our power to avoid being put in situations in which we would be isolated from the church's ministry and the fellowship of the saints. Daniel and his friends, again, they didn't have any control over that. But to the extent that we do have control over it, we should try not to get ourselves in that situation. But second of all, if in God's providence this does happen to us, we need to be on guard. We need to be on guard against the ways in which spiritual isolation can be corrosive to our faith. Now, the next part of Nebuchadnezzar's strategy was to indoctrinate these young men by teaching them the language, literature, and I think we could also include the superstitions of the Chaldeans. And this was another thing that Daniel and his friends didn't really have any control over. If they had refused to learn, they probably would have been put to death. And the fact that they did not refuse does tell us something important. As we know from what takes place in the coming chapters of this book, Daniel and his friends, though they were young, they were bold. They were not afraid to die for their faith. They would not have engaged in these Babylonian studies if they saw it as a matter of spiritual compromise. They realized that they could learn about this pagan culture, even about its religion, without compromising their faith. In fact, they did so well in their studies that they rose to positions of prominence. At the same time, as we see so clearly over the next few chapters, when they were pressured to do things that went against God's revealed will, they remained faithful. They refused to affirm or abide by anything that they knew to be a lie. Now, another part of Nebuchadnezzar's assimilation strategy was to offer these young men the best luxuries that Babylon had to offer. They were brought food from the king's table every day. I've never dined with royalty, but I would imagine that it would be quite an experience. What better way could there be to convince these young men to embrace Babylonian culture and even Babylonian religion? And on top of that, this would have served as a daily reminder of their dependence upon the king, and it would have tended to cultivate a sense of obligation to the king. One other thing that Nebuchadnezzar did in his attempt to assimilate these men was to give them Babylonian names. This might not seem like such a big deal to us. It might seem like, well, maybe it was just a matter of these Babylonians having a hard time pronouncing Hebrew names. But the thing that we need to realize is that these new names were all connected with Babylonian gods, while their Hebrew names were connected with Israel's God, with Yahweh. In a sense, I think we could say that this strategy was the most insidious of all, because it was designed to instill confusion in these men about their very identity. Well, in the next part of our passage, we see how Daniel and his friends resisted the pressure to be conformed to Babylonian culture. In verse 8, we're told that Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. So this was the point. This was the point where Daniel drew the line. He saw this as an area where he could not give in. He believed that he would be defiling himself if he ate this food. So he resolved not to eat it, and he asked for a plain diet of vegetables and water instead. Now, the question that arises here is why? Why did Daniel think that this food would have defiled him? Well, some have suggested that eating the king's food would have involved eating things that were ceremonially unclean, food that the law of Moses forbade the Jews to eat. Now, this may have been true in part, but not all of the food that came from the king's table would have fallen into the category of unclean. For example, there was no prohibition in the law against drinking wine. And yet Daniel saw that as defiling as well. He didn't ask for vegetables and said, "Oh, well, bring me the wine, that's okay." No, he wasn't even going to drink the wine. Others have argued that the king's food would have been dedicated to Babylonian gods, and that this is why Daniel saw it as defiling. And this was probably true, as it was a typical practice in the ancient world to dedicate at least a portion of the food you were going to eat to the gods, to, as it were, sacrifice it to them. But this still does not provide an adequate explanation for Daniel's actions. After all, the vegetables that he ended up eating probably would have been offered to the Babylonian gods as well. Now, others might want to suggest that Daniel refused to eat the king's food for health reasons. I think there have probably even been some books in recent years written along these lines. The Daniel Diet. You know, maybe he's doing the same thing that people do today when they opt for a vegetarian diet or a vegan diet. Now, of course, you know, some people have certain kinds of conditions that require them to follow a certain diet. That's perfectly fine. In general, we can certainly say it's a good thing to exercise wisdom about the kind of food that we eat. But we need to be very careful that we are not reading a modern way of thinking back into the biblical text, that we're imposing this way of thinking that we have today on the text. The fact of the matter is that there is nothing in the Mosaic law that would have led these young Jews to opt for a vegetable and water diet for the sake of better health. It's just not there. That's not the kind of defilement that Daniel has in mind. He's talking about religious defilement. So I think that the best explanation for why Daniel refused to eat food from the king's table is because he understood the dangerous trappings of a luxurious lifestyle. In other words, this young man realized what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do. I think that's very significant in and of itself. Remember what we said about Daniel's age. He's a teenager. And yet he saw through this. He had discernment. He was a godly young man. His thinking, his mind had been shaped by God's truth. And we're seeing the fruit of it here in this passage. Daniel realized, he saw that this offer of rich food was being made in order to win him over to Babylonian culture and Babylonian religion and idolatry. There is truth in the adage that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Daniel knew that he needed to guard his heart, and he did so by practicing self-denial. This world has many pleasures to offer us, and we need to be very careful about how we handle such things. Of course, we don't want to deny the goodness of God's creation. As the Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane once preached, it is quite right for a believer to use the things of this world and to rejoice in them. At the same time, though, we need to take care that our hearts are not invested in the things of this world. Listen to what McShane said in the next part of that very same sermon, after saying that, yes, it's good to use the things of the world, to receive them. Then he says this, "But do not be much taken with the joys that are here in this world. Brethren, if you are ever so much taken up with any enjoyment that it takes away your love for prayer or for your Bible, then you are abusing this world. Oh, sit loose to this world's joy. The time is short. Daniel's example shows us that there are times when the wise course is to abstain from the pleasures of this world. Another thing that we can learn from Daniel is that he was respectful towards those who were in authority over him. Listen again to the second part of verse 8. He asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. But Daniel didn't stage a hunger strike. He didn't denounce his captors for trying to win his heart by appealing to his stomach. He simply made a humble request. We know that when push came to shove later on in the book of Daniel, he did refuse to compromise. He defied the authorities. He practiced civil disobedience, and then he accepted the consequences for that. But here we see Daniel taking a humble approach, and there is wisdom in this, a humble approach when it comes to how we interact with those in positions of power. Now, another thing to note about Daniel's request is what it tells us about his faith. He told the steward who had charge over them to put them to the test and to see how they looked after 10 days on this meager diet. How would you feel if you were going to be eating only broccoli for 10 days? That's probably a recurring nightmare in the mind of one of my children. But Daniel believed that God would take care of him and his friends, that he would bless them as they sought to honor him. And Daniel's faith was well-founded, and it proved to be true. When the 10 days were up, Daniel and his friends looked even healthier than those who were eating the king's food. And this is a theme that we see again and again in this book, as God miraculously preserves his people when they look to him in faith, when they refuse to compromise with the world. Of course, this does not mean that God will always vindicate us in the here and now. That's what happens in these very memorable occasions in the book of Daniel, but it doesn't always happen that way. There are far more stories of faithful martyrs who were put to death because of their faithfulness than there are stories of miraculous deliverances from fiery furnaces and lion's dens. But the point that God makes throughout the book of Daniel is that he will spiritually preserve us when we are faithful in the face of pressure to be conformed to the pattern of this world. In C.S. Lewis's first Narnia story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the witch ensnares one of the children. She ensnares Edmund by giving him some enchanted Turkish delight. And Edmund loves this treat so much that he will do anything in order to get more of it. He's even willing to betray his own brother and sisters to the witch in hopes of getting another taste of Turkish delight. I think that illustrates the truth that is set before us in Daniel 1. It's a negative example, whereas in Daniel we have a positive example. Daniel 1 is telling us that it is dangerous to eat the world's food. Now, of course, I don't mean that in a literal sense. There's no other food for us to eat as far as physical food is concerned. There's no such thing as a biblical diet, at least not in this particular era of redemptive history. There was under the Sinai covenant with the categories of clean and unclean food, but not today. The book of Acts makes it very clear that those laws are no longer in effect. The point that I'm making in saying that it's dangerous to eat the world's food is that the world has many luxuries, many pleasures to offer us. And it uses them. Satan uses them in the same way that the witch used her enchanted Turkish delight. The world wants us to taste of its delights because it wants our hearts. It wants to win our hearts. It wants to make us part of it. It wants to assimilate us. And this is why we need to exercise the same care and discernment that Daniel and his friends exercised when they were living in Babylon. We are certainly free to use and enjoy the good things of this world, but we need to be careful that we're using them in a way that helps us on our Christian pilgrimage and not in any way that would detain or hinder us on that pilgrimage. In short, we need to remember who we are. Like Daniel and his friends, we need to remember that our true identity is not bound up with Babylon, even though we live in Babylon. We do live in spiritual Babylon. We're exiles. We're sojourners. We need to remember, though, that that's not where our identity is located. Our identity is located in Jesus Christ. It's bound up with his kingdom. That's where our true citizenship resides. Praise God for that. Amen.